winning anything. It seems like most kids these days now get trophies, but I ask the question, for winning anything. When I was in my early 20s, a few guys from our church got together and we put a team into a social indoor soccer competition. And it was Sunday afternoon games, which was really fun. And the season went for a few months. And our team had some great players on it. And I mean some really talented individuals who could really play soccer. Had heaps of experience, excellent athletic abilities, wonderfully talented soccer players, and then there was me as the goalie. It was a lot of fun playing the games. I am a bit competitive when it comes to sport. And it sort of comes out a bit every now and then, and that was one of those times. But we, in our first season of playing as a team, we got through to the grand final. And let me say, we won it. That is my trophy from that time. And when I played soccer when I was a lot younger, and I always wanted to score a goal in competitive soccer. But I was either always in defence or goalie whenever I played, so you don't score many goals as a goalie. And so I think it might have even been in the grand final. We were up, and so I said, can I go and try, like, go forward and try and score a goal? I'm like, yeah, sure. So I went forward, and these guys, brilliant soccer players, were putting the ball right where I needed it, and I'd like swing and miss, and or I'd hit the ball and someone at the last minute would save it or their goalie would save it, and we tried a little bit, and then from those they would then were scoring on the rebound. So then I'm like, Aaron, you better go back to goals. I'm like, yeah, fair enough, I'll go back to goals, you know. But it was lots of fun. I love playing, and you know, it was great because our wives and girlfriends also came along, used to cheer on the sideline, which was fun. You know, maybe you've got some trophies collecting dust. There's plenty of dust on this thing. maybe you've got some trophies collecting dust at home as well from your time playing sport, or maybe dancing or whatever thing you've done competitively. Maybe for you, however, they might not be shiny brass or plastic, but they might be nostalgic. Maybe things that you've hung on your wall. You know, the things that you've kept around you because they remind you of a great time in your life. A great achievement. They remind you of something that you take pride in. In our passage today from Philippians chapter 3, Paul introduces us to a prize as well. And we're going to see that later this morning. And the context that Paul gives for this wonderful prize is pursuing Christ. You know, last time we saw that Paul considered his work, his heritage, and his position as offensive and dangerous to gaining Christ and the righteousness he offers. If we remember, the reason Paul considered his pedigree and all of his past achievements as dung was in order to gain Christ and the righteousness he offers. I'm moving. I think there's a bit there that affects the sound. Anyway, so Paul outlines several related aspects to pursuing Christ. How do we pursue Christ according to Paul? He gives us some insight. In this passage, he shares with us that we do that by realizing that we've not arrived, like we're not there yet, by understanding that that is the reason that Christ has taken hold of us, by forgetting things in the past and striving toward things ahead, and by understanding it as the prize of the upward call. There's that prize I was talking about. And by living up to the standards already achieved. So before we get to the scriptures, let me pray. Almighty God, we ask right now that you open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to see you, to hear you, and to experience your love. As we open your word this morning, Lord, may you speak into our hearts and change us and transform us into the likeness of your Son more and more, we pray. Amen. So, if we want to know where we're up to today, we've got to know where we've been. Let me remind you of where Paul left off just before he wrote the words of chapter 12. He said, of verse 12 of chapter 3, Paul said he counts everything as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, his Lord, and that he wanted to share his suffering, share Christ's sufferings, become more like Christ, and that by any means possible, attain the resurrection from the dead. And then he writes, our passage today, he writes, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The pursuit of Christ is because Paul had not attained perfection, and none of us can either. You see, what Paul wanted to make sure that his readers understood him as saying that his conversion had not brought him into, nor had it yet helped him obtain the intimate personal relationship with Christ that he desired. At conversion, his views about what were important in life changed drastically, but he did not believe that he was perfect yet. And there are some Christians who believe that after conversion they don't sin. But Paul didn't believe that. He didn't believe that what we got was sinless perfection once we became Christians. And neither did he believe that he had reached the stage of full maturity as a Christian. This is the Apostle Paul. He's saying, I have not reached the stage of Christian maturity. He hasn't. And he's the Apostle Paul. If he hadn't, then we won't either. If you want to put one person from the New Testament up as a picture boy of who might be the most mature in Christ, you'd jump Paul right to the top of the list, wouldn't you? And he's saying he has not attained perfection. So when we place upon our trust upon Jesus for our salvation, responding in faith to the hope of the gospel, when we repent and ask God's forgiveness, that is the point in which we are saved from our sin. That's the moment we enter what's called positional perfection. But that's not what Paul's talking about. Ultimate perfection, perfection in soul, spirit, and body, will be realized at the time of the resurrection of the dead, when we join with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth and live with him for eternity. That too is not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about another type of Christian perfection, what's called relative perfection, which we call it spiritual maturity, that is achieved progressively. This is accomplished through the gifts of the Holy Spirit in us and more. Things like love, holiness, patience, every good work. It is a perfecting holiness. It happens over time as we submit to Christ and seek to pursue him with our lives rather than anything else. It's when our priorities for our life change from being me-focused to being Christ-centered. It's when we let go of the things that might hold us back. It's when we look to Christ for all of our security, our purpose, our meaning, and our worth. It's when we strive for Christ first rather than anything else. Just think, of all the things that you can spend your life striving for, business success, financial success, family success, retirement success, all those things are rubbish compared to attaining Christ and what he defines as success. We've not attained perfection and we never will in this life. And so Paul realized that it was his responsibility to pursue greater personal experiential knowledge of Christ, intimacy with Christ, conformity to Christ, and holiness. You know, one of the reasons that God has saved us is so that we might enjoy fellowship with Christ. You know, when we think about becoming more like Christ, there's another word for that, and it's called sanctification. That's basically just the more we become like Christ, that's our sanctification. That doesn't come automatically by faith as justification, our standing with God, and glorification when we become, you know, at the resurrection of the dead, as those do. They happen automatically at those moments. So our Christian maturity, our spiritual sanctification, our practical sanctification is something we have to pursue diligently by following Christ. Warren Wisby says, a divine dissatisfaction is essential for spiritual progress. We should never be satisfied with our level of sanctification, with our level of Christ-likeness, because none of us can attain perfection in this life. This is what Paul is saying. There is always more of Christ that we can strive to attain. And the reason for pursuing Christ is because Christ first pursued you. God pursued you. Listen to this from Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. God knows you. And his love is for you and is so great that he sent his son Jesus for you. Romans 5:8, but God chose his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the reason we pursue Christ, because he has pursued you. Regardless of your past, Christ pursues you still. And pressing forward is the mark of the maturing Christian. Because you see, a pursuit of Christ, pursuing Christ, is achieved through two things: forgetting and striving. Forgetting, we forget the things behind. So Paul viewed the Christian life like a runner's. He did not look back. He didn't mean that he refused to remember things that had happened to him in the past, which included his past failures as well as past successes. He's literally just gone over some of those things. He meant that he didn't rest in his heritage or in his past accomplishments. He had abandoned the unworthy goal that he had pursued in the past. Now he had a new goal toward which he was looking and running. For all the things you currently hold onto as an important priority, forget it unless it's Christ. Instead, strive for the things ahead. You know, over the years I've discovered a lot of Christians find it hard to move forward and to move ahead toward greater spiritual maturity because they keep looking at their past. Sometimes the memories of past successes makes them feel that they have attained sufficient spiritual growth, and so that is enough, and they don't continue and press on to greater maturity. You know, what's the enemy of great? Good. But more often, it's actually the memory of past failures that tend to discourage people from trusting God for present and future victories. As followers of Jesus, we need to be forward-looking and not dwell on what we have experienced, but rather on what the Lord still wants us to experience. We need to strive for the things that God has in store for our future, for what is ahead. You know, yesterday I played golf out at Burriman. And there was a few of us out there. It was a lovely day. It didn't even rain on us, which was fantastic. And yesterday I hit some incredible shots. Wonderful drives. And in the past I've hit many, many as well. Wonderful drives that are straight and true. Superb fairway shots. Excellent approach shots that have landed right on the green or the sand scrape, close to the hole. I have sunk putts from great distances. Now, with a description of shots like that, you must be thinking, why am I not on the PGA? Right? Why am I not on the LIV Golf Tour? Why am I not a professional golfer? I just described to you glorious golf prowess. And in fact, yesterday was a competition day, and my team, we won. It was pretty good. God was very gracious with who he paired me with. You see, if I just dwell upon those individual shots of beauty, then I would think I'm a pretty good golfer. And look, I don't need to keep practicing. Look, I've done some wonderful shots. I've hit some great balls. But the truth is that those shots have never been in the same round, let alone the same hole. I'm not a good golfer, and I know it. Occasionally, though, I hit a shot that I'm really pleased about, and there are a few of those that I hit yesterday, which I was really pleased about. But Bob hit many more. Thank you, Bob. And I think it's a great example of our Christian experience. I'm not a good Christian, and I know it. If all I did was look back on the times that I was close to God and the moments where I was serving him wholeheartedly, with all of who I am, with all my effort, with the perfect motivation, with triumph over sin and temptation, then I would think that I'd attained perfection. But just like my golf, I also have moments where the shots stray from target, where I swing and miss, where I lose my focus at the wrong time, where I get disappointed and frustrated and spend time amongst the trees searching for my ball instead of walking down the fairway. So here's the thing. If all I ever did, though, was focus on my failures in golf, I might get so discouraged and just quit. Or quiet quit. You know, this is all the rage at the moment, where you just do the bare minimum just to scrape by, but you're not really into it. You know, I might think about the worth of even bothering with it at all. You know, but I really hope that you're never discouraged in your faith in Jesus because of the failures of your sin or of others. You know, our Christian walk, although hard at times, is a walk in victory that has already been won. We just might forget that at times. We should not get discouraged because we were in the wilderness searching. We should use that as motivation in the pursuit of Christ because we know that we are not perfect. We should forget the things that are behind and strive for the things ahead. See, the pursuit of Christ is a pursuit of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul's goal, literally his goal marker, the object at the end of the course on which the runner fixes his gaze, was complete knowledge of Christ. He wanted to have an intimate acquaintance and fellowship with Christ. He wanted that to be as intimate and as close as he possibly could. That was his goal. That was his prize. And he would receive that prize when he reached that goal. That is the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. But we only reach that goal when we enter the Lord's presence and see him face to face. Even though it's something we only receive at that moment, yet Paul still pursued it as his goal because he wanted to get to know Jesus as well as possible before entering his presence. You know, there's one problem I have with the Christian cry that we so often hear, let go and let God. You heard that? Seen it on bumper stickers or on these nice little, you know, lovely, like, looking fonted pictures and whatever else. Let go and let God. You know, it's a long way from what Paul encourages. If the let go and let God catch cries in the context of letting go of effort or of striving and letting God do all the work, that would be completely foreign to Paul. The closer he got to being in Christ's presence face to face, the harder he ran, the more he strived. Yes, let go of all that is holding you back, but you better start running. By that I mean our response should be to increase our efforts to be actively obeying Christ, to be active in pursuing Christ and his righteousness in our lives. But what does this upward call really mean? Well, in keeping with the vivid imagery of the Olympic Games, which included foot races, these races were organized and presided over by highly respected officers called Hellenodikai. After each event, they had a herald announce the name of the victor, his father's name, and his country, and the athlete or charioteer would come and receive a palm branch at their hands. And this is the call to which Paul is alluding to. The upward call is not the prize, but God's summons to receive the prize. Warren Wiersbe commented that each believer is on the track, each has a special lane in which to run, and each has a goal to achieve. If we reach the goal the way God has planned, then we receive a reward. If we fail, we lose the reward, but we do not lose our citizenship. We each have our race to run, and we each should strive with all the focus and attention of an athlete to look forward to that day when God summons us to receive the prize as we have been faithful and obedient to him. You know, we can see from chapter 3 that Christ is our goal in three ways. The goal of our faith for a heavenly righteousness, the goal of our love for a heavenly fellowship, and the goal of our hope for our heavenly perfection. So what does Paul then encourage? He encourages all mature Christians to pursue Christ. He says, let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Paul urges those who consider themselves to be mature among his readers to recognize that what he had said was true and to adopt his viewpoint and attitude. He gives us the example to follow in how to think about the world. If you like, he gives us the example of a biblical worldview to live by. He gives us the example of what our priorities should be. He gives us the example of where our focus should be. He gives us the example of the sacrifice it takes to honor the Lord. So I guess the question I have is, what are you willing to sacrifice for the Lord? You know, I keep coming back to the example that Paul gave just a few verses earlier of Epaphroditus. Daniel brought us his example a few weeks ago. You know, Epaphroditus was willing to sacrifice everything for Christ. He was willing to sacrifice his time, by leaving everything behind to serve Paul and the Philippian church, to take Paul a gift from the church to support him during his imprisonment. He did this at great personal cost, suffering illness that only by God's grace he survived. And we're not told if Epaphroditus had a wife or children or a job. What we're told of is how he sacrificed everything required of him to serve Christ, Paul, and the church as he partnered with them in the gospel. So what are you willing to sacrifice for the Lord? You know, as parents, we sacrifice a lot for our kids. We want to give them the best education we can, the best home life and environment we can. We want to work hard so we can provide financially and give them the clothes they need, the food they need, the security they need to flourish. We even sacrifice to give them the best teeth they can have. But what about spiritually? Are we sacrificing for our kids to see them flourish spiritually? Do we give the time they need to disciple them? And parents, it's not just when they're little. Most of our older generation are still parents. It's still work to do. But for those of us who do have parents of younger ones, do we give them the opportunities to serve Jesus, no matter how young or old they may be? You know, what are the sacrifices we're making for the next generations to enable them to become all that God wants them to be now and in the future? Do we enable them to use their God-given gifts and talents to serve Christ and His church, to partner with others to bring glory to God and the hope of the gospel? You know, I love when kids and teens serve on teams. I love that Josh is there serving on the media team. I love that Brody plays piano. I love that Kishi sings, that Serena welcomes at the door, that Olivia serves on the Mainly Music team. You know, we've got kids serving on morning tea and as stewards as well. I love it all, and we need more of it. You know, as parents, we should be encouraging and enabling our children to serve Jesus in as many ways as we can. And if that means we sacrifice to bring our kids early to church or to stay late or to come in midweek, we should be willing to do all of that for their spiritual growth and flourishing. You know, if you've got a picture in your mind of what you want your child to be and to what you want them to be doing for the Lord, for what sort of spiritual life you want them to be flourishing in the next year or 5 years or 10 years. If you've got a picture in your mind of what you would love to see them doing to serve Jesus and to flourish in their faith, how are we as parents enabling that now? What are we doing to encourage and promote their growth, their accessibility, and their opportunities to serve? Yes, it might mean that we have to sacrifice something ourselves, but that's what we do as Christians and as parents. We sacrifice for others because our security is in Christ. It's not just as parents that we sacrifice. God calls each one of us to sacrifice our time, our talent, and our treasure to serve Him, to give up our own priorities, to sacrifice them and instead adopt the mind that Paul has, where the highest priority is Christ and the righteousness that He offers. Paul says that mature Christians think the same as he does. Paul was willing to sacrifice for others. He saw obedience to Christ and attaining the righteousness that Christ offers as the highest priority in life, and enabling others to do the same was the next. What are you willing to sacrifice in order to gain Christ and the righteousness He offers you? What are you willing to sacrifice to enable others to find the same as you and they serve Christ and His body? How are you striving to attain the prize of the upward call? What energy are you exerting? What attention are you giving? What effort are you putting in? What focus are you holding? What training are you doing? What sacrifice are you giving? What are you doing in your pursuit of Christ? How are you of the same mind as Paul? How are you displaying your Christian maturity? You might be there thinking, "Whoa, hold on, Aaron. That's a lot. That might be okay for you or for someone else, but that's not for me." And that's okay. But Paul says here in verse 15, "And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also." You know, Paul trusts that God would enlighten those who had a different attitude. And maybe right now the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, revealing something to you. Maybe you're sitting there a little uneasy about something. Well, that's the Holy Spirit highlighting that that's where your thinking differs from Paul's. That's God revealing that to you. So what are you going to do about it? You know, the easiest thing is to ignore it, right? And just move on. Leave here in 20 minutes time or half an hour, depending how long I keep going. The easiest thing to do is just wait long enough and it'll pass. That feeling will pass. Those words in your mind that God has been laying on your heart right now, this is where you need to sacrifice something. This is where you need to do something to pursue me. You know, they will pass. They will disappear. They will quieten over time. You can just ignore it. And then you'll stay the same. You won't change. But that's not what God's calling you to do. He wants you to become more like His Son. He wants you to strive to be more like Jesus. He wants you to put in the effort and change and bring your heart, attitude, and actions in line with His. He wants you to be obedient. And so in verse 16, Paul encourages us to live up to the standard already achieved. He says, only let us hold true to what we have attained. Paul says, you've already done it in other areas, so keep it up. As Christians, we need to maintain a consistent life in harmony with our understanding of God's truth. We can't wait until we have a complete knowledge of Christ to put it into practice what we understand, because we'll never understand everything. But what we do understand, we should act upon now. If we are obedient in areas that God has revealed His will to us in before, we should also be obedient in areas that God is revealing His will to us in now. Obedience to God by faith. That's what we should be striving for. Not a trophy, not what the world calls success, but obedience to God by faith. But you could think of the example of Simon Peter or Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or even William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. You know, William was an apprentice to a pawnbroker in his hometown of Nottingham, England, at age 13. And after his father's business failed, young William's income became crucial to the welfare of his family, especially when his father died less than a year later. And William came to a saving faith in Jesus Christ at 15 years of age. His conversion resulted in his having a strong desire and determination to obey God in every way. Imagine that, being 15 and the breadwinner for your family, already been working for 2 years. His commitment, though, to honouring God in every single way was soon put to the test when he began to feel uneasy about working on Sundays. The vast majority of 19th century British Christians believed the Bible taught that the Lord's Day was to be strictly observed as a day of worship and rest rather than being given to work or secular recreation. Although the pawn shop where William worked officially closed at midnight on Saturday, they had some pretty decent opening hours back in the day. Although it officially closed midnight on Saturday, the employees were often kept working without a break long into the early hours of Sunday morning. Compelled by his conviction against working on Sundays, William informed his employer, Mr. Eames, that he would no longer be able to continue work past midnight on Saturday. Eames was not impressed. In no uncertain terms, he informed his young apprentice, "You can work with the rest of us until we shut up shop, or you can leave." When William stood strong in his determination not to work on Sundays, Eames promptly fired him. For choosing to live by his biblical convictions, William's only source of income and his support for his family were ended abruptly. And he found himself among the hordes of unemployed people in Nottingham at that time, with little likelihood of finding work. The streets were packed with individuals desperately searching for employment, each willing to wait in line for hours at the slightest glimmer of hope that the opportunity to work might come along. But William did not need to seek employment for long, for God soon brought about a remarkable turn of events. After just a few days, Mr. Eames realized that he had lost his most valuable worker. William was reinstated and became the only employee at the pawn shop who was allowed to finish work at the stroke of midnight each Saturday. Now, William Booth's stout-hearted determination to obey God no matter what the cost became a hallmark of his Christian life and teachings. Such determined obedience played a significant role in the remarkable success he had in his long, fruitful ministry career for Christ. Obedience to God by faith. That's what we should be striving for as we pursue Christ and the great joy of Christ. How could I be telling stories about your obedience, like William Booth's? We all have them. But what are the stories we can tell about our tomorrow, about our obedience to Christ? How do we pursue Christ according to Paul? By realizing that we have not arrived, by understanding that that is the reason that Christ has actually taken hold of us, by forgetting the things of the past and striving for the things ahead, by understanding it as the prize of an upward call, and by living up to the standard already achieved, but just doing that in more areas. May Christ bless you in your efforts of obedience and sacrifice so that we may all attain the righteousness that he offers. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the stories of those who have gone before us, who have responded in faith and obedience to you, and Lord, where you have then provided the encouragement also. But Lord, we know that at times being a Christian can be a challenge and a struggle. The world that we've lived is not, the world in which we live is not one conducive to our faith. But Lord, our world so desperately needs the hope that we have in you. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be willing in obedience to sacrifice more of our own priorities and instead replace them with yours. I pray that in our workplaces, that, Lord, we would see ourselves as sent people, as your heralds, as your light in those dark places. We would see ourselves as missionaries to those people that you've placed us alongside. The same goes for our community groups, for our neighbours, for this town. Lord, may we be willing to sacrifice our own priorities and replace them with yours. As we are united in mind with Paul in our pursuit of Christ, may you help us become more like your Son as we continue to sacrifice and stand by our biblical convictions. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.